There was at least one question that came up while we were chatting here. I think that was your question, Josh. Want to re-ask that?
With the terminology between the Reformation and the Restoration?
Right. So the question is, so help me understand what we're talking about. How is Restoration and Reformation different? And my answer was, well, there's the word Restoration, and there's the word Reformation, and then there's the attitude or the thought or the mindset of Restoration or Reformation. So in principle, the Restorationist and the Reformationist are trying to go to the same place. But the question is, how do you get there? The Reformationist says, here's where I am. Here's where I need to go. What steps do I need to take to get there? The Reformation says, where I am is irrelevant. It's of no importance. So I abandon everything that I know, and I simply try to appear at that place over there. All right? And so that's a more of an attitude. Like I said to you offline there, Alexander Campbell almost never used the word restoration, although we'll see right here. He did occasionally. He almost always used the word reformation. But you can say what you want. The philosophy of his movement was restorationist, not reformationist. Although he was not as sectarian as the Church of Christ became over time. And Barton Stone is somewhat of an in-between person in that. He was a restorationist, but there was a fair amount of reformation. He was quite non-sectarian. He, like Campbell, arrived at the position that we become Christians and are saved and when we're baptized. But he never, ever allowed it to be taught that you're not a Christian if you're not baptized. All right, basically, his philosophy was, we'll teach this at church, and people will come. Eventually, they'll come around to it. All right, so they wouldn't baptize somebody at their church who didn't understand this teaching, but they would have members in their churches that didn't agree with this teaching. And it was okay. Barton Stone, remember, unity is our polar star? That's Barton Stone. Unity is our polar star. Alexander Campbell would say that's him, but it really wasn't. Okay? So Walter Scott. There are so many people I could talk about in the history of the Churches of Christ. I don't have time. Dave, I'm going to talk about David Lipscomb. I will mention him. There's Raccoon John Smith and this guy Benjamin Franklin. I'm serious. His name is Benjamin Franklin. There's so many of these people. The ones I'm going to talk about are Thomas Campbell, Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell. Okay? So Walter Scott was the evangelist of the movement. And he and Campbell became close friends. And Walter Scott went out preaching, and they didn't have paid preachers. Alexander Campbell believed that preachers should not be paid, period. That we should not have a professional ministry at all. That ministers should be supported by the work that they do. All right? But they would give money for people to go on these evangelist campaigns. So somebody like Walter Scott would abandon his family, his farm, and just go 3, 4 months going to all these different churches preaching for them. And then the local church would take care of his family while they're gone. That's kind of how it worked. Anyway, Walter Scott came up with the 5-step plan of salvation. All right? Faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, Holy Spirit. Now, that is not the 5-finger exercise of Church Christ. Pretty close. Church Christ today, it's hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I was raised on this. I was totally raised on this. Because we were part of not ICOC, we were part of COC. We were COC. Now, a branch of COC became ICOC, but back in the day, we were COC. We were all COC. All of us were not ICOC. We were COC. Got it? So I was raised with hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Simple formula. You follow that formula, boom. And looks good to me. In fact, when we do our little formulas that we say before we baptize somebody, we essentially pretty much go over that, right? And I make sure I do Romans 10, confess, right? Confess, and yeah, that's us. All right, so that's Walter Scott. And Walter Scott was the first one to go out into Ohio, the Western Reserve in northeastern Ohio, parts of Pennsylvania, and tens of thousands were being baptized. And ultimately, Walter Scott claimed to have restored the gospel in 1827. What's that word there? Restore. What's that mean then? Does that mean there were no Christians before that time? Is that what you're saying? Well, yeah, essentially the Church of Christ eventually, yeah, pretty much. Now, Alexander Campbell did not really like that. These two guys are kind of egotistical. Alexander Campbell, egotist might be a bit strong, but he was very self-confident, let's just say that. And it's like, you did not restore the gospel. Oh, yes, I did. Oh, no, you did not. Oh, yes, I did. Oh, no, you did not. This is a real thing. Of course, this went on in their journals. They had these periodicals. And all this stuff that was happening in this movement was happening through periodicals. And every important leader in the movement had their own periodical. That's the way it was. It's still true in the Churches of Christ, slightly less so, but still true in the Churches of Christ. Anyway, they eventually patched it up, but the bottom line is, hey, it was Alexander Campbell's movement. It was not Walter Scott's movement. But if it were not for Walter Scott, there wouldn't have been a movement, you know, because he was the one who basically got out there and started this circuit preaching where tens of thousands were leaving Baptist churches, leaving Methodist churches, leaving Presbyterian churches, maybe occasionally even a Lutheran church, and joining up with this non-sectarian, non-denominational, Bible-only, abandon all creeds, disciples only. They called themselves disciples. Okay? So in 1824, they met, and Stone and Campbell had a very complicated relationship. One thing they realized right away is them plus the Christian connection there in New England, they were all trying to do exactly the same thing. Their beliefs were not identical, but they were so close. I mean, if they're preaching unity based on the Bible alone, they all have movements, unity based on Bible alone, how could they not be unified? But the ultimate unification of the Stone-Campbell movement was really more because of Barton Stone and because of the members of the movement than Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell was rather hesitant. It was kind of forced on him. Now, that's not what you'll see generally in restoration stories, but that seems to be the truth. So anyway, in 1831, it says in the notes they decided, I would say Stone decided to form a what we would now call Stone-Campbell movement and drop their differences and meet together wherever they met. Alexander Campbell kind of took it as a fait accompli. But you have to understand, by then, Stone was quite old. Stone was probably 60 or so, nearly 60 at the time. Campbell was just coming into his own as a leader. He lived for another 35 years. So what we call the Stone-Campbell movement really was really the Campbell movement to a very significant extent. Now, there are some major differences between these two groups. First of all, the Stoneites, they said, were Christians only. And the Campbellites said we're disciples only. You say, well, what's the big difference? Well, to come together, they had to pick, right? They had to pick. All right? So are they going to say we're Christians only or disciples only? I mean, that may sound like a stupid thing and foolish, and it is stupid, it is foolish, but in a real human organization, they had to decide. All right? And eventually, there were even people that argued over this and the sort of the history of it. And, you know, Alexander Campbell kind of got caught up in some of that as well. He was a bit of an argumentative guy. But eventually, they kind of absorbed both names. And ultimately, there was a division into the Disciples of Christ and the Christian Church. That's 1950s. All right, so there's that problem. And then there's the problem of the two movements. One was a heart movement, one was a head movement. Well, good luck uniting those two. But it is so beautiful that they did because in principle it became a movement of head and heart. And a heartless headed movement, I mean, that's, you know, so this is, it's a beautiful thing. It's one of the great victories in the entire history of Christianity is that Stone's movement and Campbell's movement became a united movement. And it did. It really did. The division disappeared over time. Their teaching on baptism, Campbell taught that unless you've been baptized into Christ, you're not a Christian. And Stone taught, well, that is when you become a Christian, but we're not sure. I mean, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just, that's what we're going to teach around here. That's a pretty significant difference. If we had a church within our movement and people started saying, well, it is true, that's what the Bible teaches, but we're not going to make a big deal about that. People can either agree with that or not. Well, that would create a division right there. I think it would. I'm pretty sure it would. And yet they actually came together in spite of that. That's pretty impressive. Also, the Stone movement, they had ordination. They ordained their ministers. And so they had essentially a professional class of ministers. And the Campbell movement said, ordination, where's that in the Bible? Which it's not, by the way. In that case, Campbell was right, if you will, and Stone was wrong, if you're going to be a strict biblicist. And so they did abandon ordination of ministers. In fact, Campbell believed ministers should not be paid at all. And it should be, you know, the one who preaches is the one who's good at preaching, essentially. Okay? And then their emphasis is the Holy Spirit. The Campbell group was very rationalistic, very Baconian, very Lockean. And we'll see their hermeneutic. And so essentially, and you have to understand, they were pushing back against the Presbyterians, the Methodists. See, all these other groups were experiential to one extent or another. Their entire conversion doctrine was you have this conversion experience, which would be essentially the Holy Spirit coming in there and doing something to you. So Alexander Campbell says, that's a bunch of nonsense. That's not true at all. And talk about a pendulum swing. Whoa! So basically, the Campbell wing of this movement said the only role of the Holy Spirit is in inspiring the Scripture. That's it. They limited the role of the Holy Spirit in Christianity to that and that alone. So when we, you know, I remember about 35 years ago, my wife and I, Jan and I, were in Spokane, Washington, in a mainstream Church of Christ. We wanted to do a retreat, and we decided to do a retreat on the Holy Spirit. I didn't know that we didn't believe in the Holy Spirit, basically, you know what I'm saying? And the fact that the leaders of the church let us do that is like, and we just based it on the Bible. So I talked about, you know, the stuff that I would teach today. I didn't realize that even in our movement, talking about the Holy Spirit actually doing anything was like, you don't do that. All right, that's Campbell. But that's not Barton Stone. Are you kidding? Barton Stone's doing, you know, barking at trees and rolling around and, you know, a total heart, you know, charismatic guy. The fact that these two movements joined us and created a single movement is amazing. And it is a testament, probably more to the members of the movement even than to the leaders of the movement, but also to Barton Stone and Campbell. I'll give him some credit there. All right. So the hermeneutics. Now, Campbell was the intellectual foundation of this movement. That's a fact. And so, command, example, necessary demonstration. The only things that we will stand by are the things that can be... So, we essentially, Campbell said, we analyze the Bible kind of like we would analyze nature to come up with a law of nature. He argued that we start with a blank slate, John Locke, and we simply apply the rules of rational thought to decide what are the truths, what are these ordinances of the Bible. And the approach is to use, something is true if it's a command, an example, or a necessary demonstration is a logical inference from either a command or an example. So this hermeneutic is a very limiting hermeneutic. And the common statement of this is where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible's silent, we're silent. All right, so this was one way. Remember, we could have unity based on what everything goes, or only we're a hardcore biblicist movement, in which case the only things we're authorized to do are the things that are authorized in the Bible. If it's not authorized in the Bible, then we literally can't even do it. That's what where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible's silent, we're silent. So he sought Bible facts. Now, therefore, this movement was weak on biblical principles, because I believe where the Bible does not speak directly by command, example, or necessary demonstration, I believe we can apply biblical principles to infer a reasonable path forward. But Campbell would say, no, you can't do that. So, for example, where the Bible says, after supper he took the cup, how many cups is that? One. So we had one cup congregations. Now, you know, we do the thing with all the, you know, right? But the Church of Christ split. There were one cup churches, and there were churches that said you could use different cups. Okay, this movement was extremely divisive, which, like, that's the pattern, okay? And they, so, you know, what is essential? And they certainly divided over musical instruments. Is there a command in the New Testament to use musical instruments? Yeah. No. Is there an example in the New Testament or even in the primitive church of using musical instruments? No. What does the Bible say? It says, make music in your heart. So therefore, using Campbell's hermeneutics, no musical instruments. Okay, got it? Yeah. Okay. So that's the hermeneutic of the Church of Christ. All right. So here's the thing. Are we going to be a unity movement, a reformation, or are we going to be a restoration movement? Which are we going to be? Well, initially, we were both. That's the problem. We can't be both. So ultimately, in the 1850s, 60s, 70s, 80s, finally finalized in 1907, but really complete by the 1880s, we're going to be either a Reformation, a unity movement that became what's known as the Christian Church, which really more followed the spirit of Stone, probably. That's an oversimplification, though. Or we're going to be a restoration movement, which is Church of Christ. These separations began in the 1860s, 70s. The Civil War was a major part of it. Generally, the North followed Alexander Campbell for historical and philosophical reasons. Generally, the South followed the Campbell, basically became the Church of Christ. Church of Christ in the South, Christian Church in the North. Although there were Churches of Christ in the North for sure, there were Christian churches in the South. It was also a division on rich and poor. The highly educated, wealthy became Christian Church. The less educated, the wrong side of the track guys, that was the Church of Christ. And when this division happened in the 1870s, 80s, and 90s, it was something like 1.5 million Christian Church, 500,000 Church of Christ. But the Church of Christ was far more evangelistic, probably even more devoted to Christ on average. So by 1950, it was 2 million of each. All right, so that's kind of what happened there. All right. So the Church of Christ was seeking the perfect pattern, the exact pattern. Remember I said early on in the lesson yesterday, I said, you know, Church of Christ established 33 AD. They're not kidding. They're serious about that. You wouldn't see that in a Christian church. You just would not see that. That's arrogant. And it's not even true. But that's the restorationist. Okay? An interesting story is The Christadelphian Church. Has anybody here heard of the Christadelphian Church? Okay, the Christadelphian Church came from this movement. Do I have the name of the guy here? Blah, 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 blah. David Lipscomb. Colleges. Do I have that? 1906. All right, I forget the name of the guy. Basically, there was a guy in the movement who said, unless you understood the meaning of baptism when you're baptized, you're not a Christian. Right? So this guy, his name was Thomas, I believe, something Thomas. And he was part of the movement. He was quite influential. And he said, unless you understood the meaning of baptism when you're baptized, then your baptism is invalid. So they began rebaptizing people. Okay? And Alexander Campbell said, that's divisive. And they disfellowshipped this guy. They kicked him out of the movement. And he also had some weird theological stuff. By the way, I don't know if you knew this, but Barton Stone was a Unitarian. Barton Stone did not agree with the Trinity. He rejected the idea of Trinity. Even Alexander Campbell was hesitant about the Trinity, as, to be honest with you, I'm hesitant in a way. But Barton Stone basically was a Unitarian, which that became a bit of a problem, you know, trying to convert certain people. But anyway, how did I get on that? So this guy, Thomas, tended towards Unitarianism as well. In other words, Trinity, not really. There's one God, this whole separate son thing, not really. But anyway, big issue, but not for right now. So the bottom line is this idea that unless you understood the meaning of baptism, in other words, unless you're cognizant when you're baptized of the purpose of that baptism, then you're not a Christian, which is what the Church of Christ now teaches. But in the 1840s, people who taught that were disfellowshipped and removed from the movement. So Alexander Campbell was far more committed to unity with as many as possible as the Church of Christ later became. And by the way, almost all teachers, as far as I know, all teachers in our movement that are have been teachers for a long time and have a fair amount of education and kind of connected with the other teachers, I believe they've all rejected the idea that you have to have full knowledge of the purpose of it in order for it to be valid. But I would say the vast majority of members of our fellowship still would agree with the Church of Christ teaching there. So that's an interesting thing about our movement. So what most people in our movement today would probably agree to would have been disfellowshipped by Alexander Campbell. You know, just giving you that information. All right, so anyway, so generally the legalistic, highly biblicist, we're going to find the ancient order and be the New Testament foundational primitive church, Church of Christ. We definitely agree with that, but we're trying to pull together from all Christians. We're trying to end sex and find ways to bring Christians together under these basic umbrella, but maybe not quite as worried about every single possible minor detail, Christian church. I believe today, philosophically, we are more like the Christian church than we are like the Church of Christ. I believe as a fellowship of believers in what we now know as the International Church of Christ, I believe philosophically we're probably a little bit more like the Christian church, even though our historical root is in the churches of Christ. That's an interesting fact. That's my interpretation. You don't have to agree with me. All right, so what were the dominant influences in this movement? It was the colleges and the periodicals. And that's what created this into a unified movement, because it was certainly not based on some headquarters. There was no headquarters. In fact, one of the things that divided the movement was Alexander Campbell formed this thing called the Christian Missionary Society. All right? This was formed in the late 1840s. It was basically, Alexander Campbell said, there's no way we can evangelize the world unless we have missionaries. And if all we have is a bunch of individual, completely autonomous churches, then how can we fund missionaries? We really can't. So we're going to form a para-church organization known as the Missionary Society, Christian Missionary Society. Well, the hardcore restorationist says, where do you find anything like that in the Bible? So this was part of the separation between Church of Christ and Christian Church. I believe the Church of Christ was on the wrong side of that debate. They said, we can't have this, all right, because we're fully, absolutely autonomous. Whereas the Christian Church believed in cooperation, in real cooperation, even having parachurch organizations which brought money from different churches and organized as this thing to do world evangelism. In that sense, again, we're more like the Christian church than, and we're more like Alexander Campbell than the Churches of Christ, which had a very, very conservative view about that. All right? So anyway, what was the basis for unity? The unity was based on these preacher colleges such as Bethany and Abilene Christian and Pepperdine. There are so many colleges and universities founded because I'm telling you, Alexander Campbell was one of the strongest forces for universal education in America. And the reason he believed in that is because he believed that if we have universal education, they'll all believe in the Bible instead of all these sects and they'll all come into my group. All right? But he was a very, very strong social advocate for universal education. And so there's a very, very strong tradition of Bible education in universities and colleges. This became a unifying influence on this movement, as did the periodicals. Of course, the periodicals became both divisive and unifying. That's kind of the way it is. And there's all these, you can see in your notes, all these different things. Many of these are still alive today. Some of them became very divisive. And, you know, you have these sort of periodical editors being sort of elders, sort of telling people where to go. And you have people like Daniel Sommer, who in the 1880s said, "Everybody who's not with me is against me. If you're really with the Church of Christ, you're going to get rid of those instruments. You're going to get rid of this missionary society." He was a divider. Some of the quotes from Daniel Sommer are really, sounds like a certain person, you know, "If you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not with me, if you won't let my church come in and take over your church and you join our little movement, then you're out of the movement." I'm not going to say who I'm talking about, but some of you know who I'm talking about. Lisette doesn't know who I'm talking about. You can tell her who I'm talking about. Yeah, all right. I'll mention his name later. By the way, in some ways, he's still a hero to me. He still is. But I have to reject certain very, very significant things about him. His name is Kit McKean. All right, good. So the points of disunity were over inter-church organization. The Civil War, were we going to be pro or anti-slavery? Now, Alexander Campbell hated slavery. He opposed it in all its forms. He wanted slavery to be eliminated gradually. He was a gradualist because he didn't hate slavery. And he argued that the Bible allows for slavery. Does the New Testament allow for slavery? Well, yes, it actually does. Does the spirit of the New Testament allow for a Christian to actually, like, voluntarily have a slave? I would say, no way. Anyway, so he ended up being on the wrong side of that. All right, so anyway, slavery, pacifism, the use of the instrument. Moses Lard famously said, "No preacher should enter a church where an organ stands." Wow, even if there's an organ in the building, you know, you won't even walk in. Kind of like, remember John when Cerinthus was in that bathhouse? He's, you know, kind of like that. Daniel Sommer is this totally divisive version of this. But David Lipscomb, who founded David Lipscomb University, was more of a uniter. For example, if he went into a church that didn't allow black members, he said, I will not preach for this church. I will not teach for this church. Unless you allow black members, I will not teach for you. And he did his very best. Although he's sometimes known as the father of the Church of Christ, he was in his heart a uniter, not a divider, whereas Daniel Sommer is the ultimate divider. Anyway, it was officially 1906. When you officially have the Church of Christ and the Disciples of Christ, okay? I'm sorry, in the Christian Church. And it wasn't until 1950-something that you have the Disciples of Christ. The Disciples are basically a very, very liberal group, very liberal theologically and in every other way, with some exceptions. In fact, you've heard of the ecumenical movement. The church more responsible for creating the ecumenical movement than any other is the Disciples of Christ, who come from the Restoration Movement. The Disciples of Christ tend to be extremely liberal. They'll accept almost any teaching, even though You know, on their thing it says we baptized by, for immersion, blah, blah, blah. So there's these different branches of the restoration movement. All right, Daniel Lipscomb, the father of the Church of Christ, editor of the Gospel Advocate. Daniel Sommer, the watchdog for the Brotherhood. Daniel Sommer was a militant who left a legacy of legalistic wrangling and divided congregations. Eventually, his wife disfellowshipped him. Eventually, his son disfellowshipped him. At the end of his life, he repented and said, man, I've been a jerk, but it was too late. None of them would take him back. Terrible. All right, other things, they divide over Sunday school. We have these things called anti-churches. Gordon Ferguson was part of an anti-church. They were against everything. You know, we can't have a kitchen in the church, stuff like that. All right, great. Lessons to be learned. So lessons to be learned, and then ICOC. Unity is extremely difficult to maintain without strong hierarchical structure. So one way to do that is to have a strong hierarchical structure, right? But that's questionable biblically. So then the question is, how are we going to have unity? This is a question for your generation. All right? I'd say my generation has done a pretty good job, actually, in our movement. In fact, I think we've done a great job of keeping unity. We're leaving a unified movement to you guys. But how are you going to do that moving forward? It's harder than you think, okay? Separating essential matters from non-essentials is harder than you think, but I've been saying that like a zillion times. So we're going to have to have as few essential matters as possible. Got it? But then what about speaking in tongues? What about it? You know, what about the list can go on. So what are you going to do about that? All right? And so these are things that we're going to have to struggle with. By the way, the church in Abidjan had kind of a split over that, over charismatic stuff. A movement without a strong hierarchical structure needs instruments to maintain unity. I believe we can do that through parachurch organizations that we are now developing. But then, you know, there's the whole ICOC 2.0, 3.0, Jack, Vince, Lisette, you don't know what we're talking about. It's not important. It's really not important, but it is important, sort of. So that's something we have to think about carefully as a movement of Christians. A careful thinking about theology, church structure, history are required for long-term growth and unity. All right. It's hard to avoid overreacting to groups with whom we disagree. So these are just lessons to be learned from this whole class and from what we've learned about the restoration history. Here's some books to recommend to learn about restoration history. I would say the two, all those are good. The Search for the Ancient Order is three volumes. It's a bit too Church of Christ centered. It is the account of the restoration movement. Three volumes. I've read it. I would say Garrett's book and Hugh's book would be the two I'd recommend. Foster, my good friend, wrote a book which is a little bit limited there. All right, now let's talk about ICOC. All right, I have not much time left. Any questions before I talk about the history of, I guess, our movement, if you will? By the way, when I taught this for the Los Angeles School of Missions and Ministry, at this point I stepped off the stage and Greg came on. He did about an hour and 15-minute lesson on the history of the ICOC. I'm going to give a much shorter version. His PowerPoint, I may go ahead and publish his PowerPoint. Actually, I even have it. I could even pull it up. I'm going to stick with this. But his is a much more thorough treatment, and it gives the whole story. All right? But anyway, let me take a chance. I'm going to pull up Greg's PowerPoint. No, then I have to stop sharing. Forget it. It's going to mess up. All right. So I'll try to do it justice. All right, so now, which are we coming from? Disciples of Christ, Christian Church, or Churches of Christ? Churches of Christ, okay? So we are the hardcore, but speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. We're going to study the Bible with a blank slate. ignoring the role of the Holy Spirit in all this. All right? And we're going to logically, scientifically analyze the Bible, looking for commands, examples, and necessary demonstration to determine what the Bible teaches. That's our background. All right? And that affects a lot of what we do. Okay? And if you think it doesn't, you're wrong. Right? It affects more of what I do than of what you do, but it definitely affects what you do and how you teach and all that sort of stuff. So, we're now in the 1960s. In the 40s and 50s, the Churches of Christ were the fastest growing religious movement in America. After World War II, before World War II, the Church of Christ was a strongly anti-establishment church. In fact, in World War I, hundreds of Church of Christ ministers were sent to prison because they refused to preach war. We were a pacifist church, a kingdom-oriented church that refused to be involved in politics in any way whatsoever. And leaders were telling their members, if you volunteer as a soldier, you have fallen away from Christ. Okay? And in World War I, that was a problem. Now, somewhere between World War I and World War II, the Church of Christ completely changed, rejected millennialism, disfellowshipped millennialists, and became a strong right-wing conservative America, yay, rah, church. What a strange transformation. By the way, there are still millennialist groups within the Churches of Christ, and there still is a pacifist element within the Churches of Christ, but generally not at all. All right? And so what was starting to happen, though, in the 60s is Church of Christ kids were going to the University of Kentucky instead of say, David Lipscomb University or Harding or whatever. And so what you have is thousands of kids from the Church of Christ who have been raised in this highly sectarian attitude that we're the only Christians, you know, the church established in 33 AD, and they're going off to secular universities. What are you going to do about that? So what the Church of Christ did was they established these things called Bible chairs or college chairs. So what they would have is a Church of Christ trained, preaching school trained guy go in there, and he would work for a local Church of Christ, and they would offer classes. And believe it or not, in many, many universities, they were credentialed teachers at the university. They'd offer Bible classes. So the Church of Christ people would take, you know, maybe if they're taking 120 credits, maybe 20 of those 120 would be offered by the Bible chair at the university. And you have to understand, you've got a lot of really highly educated people in the Churches of Christ by this time. All right, but these groups were not reaching out on campus. They were trying to protect rather than convert. Okay, got it? But somewhere in Florida, specifically in Gainesville, this guy named Chuck Lucas started reading things like studying what was going on with Campus Crusade, and this is when the Jesus freak movement, the Jesus movement. I don't know if you know about the Jesus movement in the late 60s, early 70s, the hippie movement, but then there were these Jesus hippies. This was the thing. My brother and my sister were both kind of like this Jesus movement thing. Long hair hippie Christians. This was the thing. All right. Anyway, so Chuck Lucas said, you know, the things they're doing, he would even go to their conference, a Church of Christ guy going to a conference by, you know, a Campus Crusade. I mean, he just wanted to learn methods so that we could start converting people. Heaven forbid that he should do that. And so they started this this campus evangelism conference. And hundreds would go to it. All right, but eventually, Chuck Lucas started instituting things there in Gainesville that were really radical. All right, so they have soul talks. They would have prayer partners. They didn't call them disciples. They didn't even call it disciples. They called it prayer partners. And they emphasized evangelism and holiness. In other words, you know, a Christian needs to have a quiet time, like every day. This was not taught in the Church of Christ. You know, we have watch your life and your doctrine. Okay, in the Church of Christ, which one do you think they were watching? Your life, your doctrine. That's an easy question. Right doctrine, you're in heaven. You know what I'm saying? Life, you know. And it wasn't that unusual in Churches of Christ to have people, they could quote the Bible way better than anybody in this room. Even better than me, I don't know, maybe. But, I mean, seriously, there were these two guys, I'm forgetting their name, and they have a conference, and they'd say, all right, Jeremiah 27:6, go. And these guys would just quote anywhere in the Bible. They'd just keep going until you told them to stop. I mean, this was the ultimate Bible movement. And I'm telling you, as we lost our connection with the Church of Christ, we lost a lot of our biblical depth. I mean, I'm so proud of the Church of Christ for their biblical depth. And so if I'm ever sarcastic, I just have to apologize later on. But anyway, asking somebody how their spiritual life is going, that didn't happen. The concept of asking somebody hard questions about how they're doing spiritually, that did not happen in the Church of Christ. I remember we moved to Spokane. It was a mainline church, but I'm one of these our guys, you know. And so I said, I'm going to have a discipling relationship with the minister, you know. Ken Wilson, he's a great guy. I really love Ken Wilson. But I remember the first time he says, just let's get it out on the table. Discussion of my marriage is that's not going to happen in this relationship. Okay. If you say so. I needed a lot of help in my marriage. So I talked about my marriage all the time. You bet I did, but not him. And so I love Ken Wilson, all right? He's a great guy. By the way, he was the minister where Gordon Ferguson was. Gordon Ferguson, he was here. Gordon Ferguson was there. Gordon Ferguson shows up. He's this amazing preacher. You know, Ken Wilson's kind of on the outs, you know what I'm saying? So he came to Spokane where we were. That's kind of the story there. So anyway, by the late 60s and early 70s, hundreds are being baptized of students. This is almost fully a campus movement. So Chuck Lucas began to send out campus ministers all over the country. Tom Brown, all these names. Andy Lindo in San Diego. And by the way, nothing in L.A. or San Francisco, by the way. But anyway, so let's say it's 1977, let's say. So there's probably about 20 campus ministries around the country, all of whom were led by campus ministers trained by Chuck Lucas in Florida. At this point, we have a movement within the Churches of Christ. It's a well-defined movement. But all of these campus ministries were in mainstream Churches of Christ, all of whom probably had elders. All these churches of which had members, they were like, nah, don't try to disciple me, you know. And the elders were responsible for taking care of both groups. That's a tough job. That's a really tough job. What are you going to do? Kick them all out? Is that what you're going to do? You know, seriously? Well, we prideful young guns probably, well, we wouldn't have said that. But the bottom line is these churches began to divide. They just did. I wouldn't put fault on anybody there. It's just a kind of a sad thing. They tended to divide. And which was a hindrance to the growth of this movement. But we had the Rocky Mountain Evangelism Seminar, you know, 10,000. There was the Florida Evangelism Seminar, 10,000 would come to that. And people from the Churches of Christ were flocking into this movement, flocking in, as well as thousands being baptized. And, you know, having a campus ministry of 100, 150 students didn't seem unusual compared to today, where our campus ministries are generally quite a bit smaller. See some names: Tom Brown, Andy Lindo, Kip McKean. Yeah, Kip McKean was one of those. Randy also, his brother. Kip ended up in Illinois. He was fired, but you know, whatever on that, you know. This was happening. He ended up in Philadelphia. He got fired there. He went to Boston, 1979. And unlike the other campus ministries, this church was really small. How they afforded Kip, I don't really know, honestly. They were so small, he eventually became the leader of the church. The campus ministers had not been the leader of these churches. They'd been, you know, the leader of the campus group. So that's what happened. So 1969, he goes to Lexington. It was not the Boston Church of Christ. It was the Lexington Church of Christ. At this point, we were known as the Crossroads Movement. And the Church of Christ was becoming very, very uncomfortable with our discipling. We didn't call it discipling. It was in the late 70s that we started calling it discipling instead of prayer partners. And also, understandably, the fact that these churches were dividing, like falling like dominoes. So anyway, so Kip spoke to the elders of this church, Al Baird and, anyway, I don't have old people here. Old people and all this stuff. This is like, you know, grew up with stuff. So he had this meeting with the 30 would-be disciples. Basically, the leaders of the church said, we are going to go along with this. We are going to have a church where we all agree with what we're talking about here. We all agree that we need to be disciples. You know, like, for example, every member of our church should be somebody who either went through a discipleship type study, or if we did, they would agree with what's the content there. In other words, unless you give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. So we're going to have a church made up of people, all of whom agree with that idea. That was a new thing. That was brand new in our movement. In the Crossroads movement, this was the first church of, in quotes, disciples only, although that's a very divisive way to say it. It really is. But in reality, that is kind of what happened. And within a year or two, the Boston church was baptizing more than any other church in our movement. All right, you know, first year 100, and then 200, and then 400. And so by about 1982 or so, the focus of our movement was more towards Boston than it was towards Gainesville. By about 1984 or 5, we were being called the Boston Movement. In the meantime, we're called the Discipling Movement. All right, so we've been called the Crossroads Movement. We've been called the Discipling Movement, the Boston Movement, and then eventually the ICOC. All right, so then around 1982 or so, maybe 83, Kip conceived of this idea of, Matthew 20, 18 through 20. See, the scripture of the Church of Christ is Acts 2:38. All right, that is the, I mean, if you go to a sermon in the Mainline Church of Christ, they put Acts 2:38 in every sermon. It's like it's not done with the sermon. I'm only slightly exaggerating. For us, it became Matthew 28, 18 through 20. That became sort of our scripture. But that was really because of Kip, you know? And so we began planting churches all over the world. And this movement is unbelievable. The growth, the commitment, the sold-out disciples, people selling houses for special contribution, and incredibly exciting. All right, but there some negative things came in at the same time. So this idea of being a sold-out disciple, which whether, you know, it depends on what you mean by that, you know what I'm saying? The amazing growth, the emphasis on world evangelism. But some unhealthy things came to this movement pretty quickly in Boston, sort of very, very strongly hierarchical discipling structure. When I was a baby Christian, everybody, you need to have a prayer partner. Okay, great. All right. So Jack says, let's be prayer partners. You know, it was not vertical. But by the mid-80s, you'd have a discipling tree. You know, every church kind of had a discipling tree. That's not anti-scriptural. And the hermeneutic of McKean was not when the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible's silent, we're silent. He said where the Bible speaks, we're silent. And where the Bible's silent, we speak. Okay. Okay. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. This is COC. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. Tim McKean, where the Bible speaks, we're silent. And where the Bible is silent, we speak. Now, believe it or not, when the Church of Christ says where the Bible speaks, we speak, and what Kip McKean said when he said where the Bible speaks, we're silent, believe it or not, they meant exactly the same thing. It sounds crazy, but they meant exactly the same thing. You see that? It's the other half. The other half is where the Bible is silent, we're silent. In other words, if the Bible doesn't allow you to do it, you can't do it. You know, say if you're one cuppers and all that kind of stuff. Kip said, hey, if the Bible doesn't say you can't do it, then you can. So that justified some structure that I believe was, it wasn't outlawed by the Bible, but it was certainly unwise by biblical principles. So I don't believe, I don't agree with either. I say, you can say where the Bible speaks, we speak. Or you can say where the Bible speaks, we're silent. It means the same thing. And where the Bible doesn't speak, we use biblical principles to try to reach a wise path. So, you know, talk about swinging the pendulum. And I totally get why Kit McKean wanted to swing the pendulum, and I want to swing it too, but not that far. All right, so that created a problem. And so basically, Kit McKean says, if we're going to win the world in one generation, he wasn't the first one to say that, by the way. The British Missionary Society said that in like 1790-something. He said, if we're going to win the world in one generation, we're going to have to simplify. We're going to have to. So basically, everybody's going to learn exactly the same Bible studies. Before that, I had my own, my Bible study series was in the back of my Bible. You know? We didn't have a Bible study series. We just studied the Bible with people. Now, we all studied almost the same thing. You know, but, you know, so that's, I get a little bit impatient with people doing exactly the same. I get kind of edgy about that, and it's just my attitude. It's okay. Seriously, it's okay. So don't ignore me a little bit there. All right? But anyway, so basically, you just need to know a few things, and you're good to go. Just send them out. So you had, you know, so what happened is in the mid-1980s, the Church of Christ said sayonara, which was a very, very sad thing, and that's on them. But unfortunately said, yippee skippy. Now, that's primarily on Kit McKean. But really, it's on all of us because we were kind of prideful young people. They didn't want to be told what to do by those elders who wouldn't even call people to discipleship. So this split that occurred in those mid to late 80s, it was a very, very sad thing. And I'm just going to say equal blame on both sides. Both sides need to apologize and stop acting that way, which I think they pretty much stopped acting that way. Pretty much, but there's a remnant of that thing there. It's still there. It's still there on both sides. You know, we're going to start meeting, hopefully, in the West Side Church of Christ. And the brother who leads the church there, he's a friend of mine. He was a member of the church in San Diego. He was a Kingdom kid in San Diego. He's leading a mainline church right over here. And he's totally for it. But he had to kind of talk to his church. Are you guys willing to let one of those ICO people in and meet in our church? All right, but It went just fine, and I'm not surprised it went fine. Most of this garbage is behind us. It really is. Praise God for that. A fault on both sides. So anyway, so now we're moving forward. Chuck Lucas resigned the ministry at Crossroads in 1985. There was a significant sin that came into his life that caused him to be fired there, which I don't even know what it was, and I don't want to know what it was. He eventually ended up at the Thomasville Church of Christ, was a faithful, awesome preacher until he died recently. He stayed with the mainline church, though. He was always committed to not dividing. And it's when soon after he was fired, when there was this official split, I'm sure it just hurt his soul as deeply as it could be. The official split was 86. Then Kip began church reconstruction. So we have this sort of free-floating churches all kind of united in principle, but united in practice. So he started going in, and like he came to San Diego and said, you're either with us or against us. Okay, great, we're with you. Okay, great, then fire all your ministers, send them to Boston, we'll send ministers over there. So it's kind of like a takeover of the movement, which was partly good and partly bad. It was partly good in that a lot of training happened, a lot of churches got planted, and tens of thousands got baptized. That's good. But the structure that was replacing the churches were autonomous, and they were no longer autonomous. After this reconstruction, series of reconstructions that happened, autonomy had disappeared. Okay? He formed the evangelization proclamation. Every country with a city of at least whatever will have a church by 2000 or whatever it was. And by the year 2000, we had churches in, 160-something countries. This is unprecedented in history. And it is an unmitigated awesome thing, except for a few things that weren't so awesome, such as in a few countries, churches got planted, and it was kind of a joke almost. Like in Algeria, they would just send three people there, and like they were not prepared, and they luckily didn't get killed. And then two or three years later, they just left. So it was kind of like planting a flag so that you could have this ceremony in L.A. in 2000 saying we reached all these countries. All right, and so we planted too many churches too fast, and there was not the depth to support it. So some of those churches have struggled. But I would say on about the 90% level, it was amazing. Seriously, like the fact that we have churches, and we truly are an international church, okay? We truly are. And it is a glorious and amazing thing. Besides, we've thrown out this hierarchical structure, so that's it's all good. It's not all good, but it's almost all good. It's really, really good. Okay, got it? So this thing lasted from, 86 to about 2001, at which point some people said, we're tired of this. No, Kip, you don't tell everybody what to do. That's not the way it works. So essentially he was fired by the people that were under him in the structure. And then that is kind of like, remember I talked about the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery? They had an event kind of like that. So we're just going to dissolve this structure. So what replaces it? That's a good question. We're still trying to figure that out. I'm glad we got rid of the structure. Probably we should have thought about it a bit more carefully, maybe done a gradual thing. Anyway, that's what happened. There's the letter in 2003 in which Henry Crete talked about some of the abuses. I believe this letter was a gross exaggeration. I believe Henry Crete didn't want it to get out, but it did. And this caused some upheaval in our churches, and especially our churches overseas. Unfortunately, we tended to have Americans tend to be paternalistic. We go to you, we tell you how to do it, and, just listen to us. We'll solve all your problems. We still have that in our churches to some extent, But all the funding went away. These people left. So what are these churches going to do? It's like your parents just leave the children. Overly protective parents, totally, totally protective parents. They have kids that are 13, 15 years old and just walk away. What was that? Animal Farm? What's that book about? The one where a bunch of kids take over and anyway, whatever. Lord of the Flies. Thank you. Lord of the Flies. It became Lord of the Flies, kind of. Thank you. This is a literary guy. That's so cool. All right. And so since 2003, we've been trying to find parachurch organizations that allows us to continue to grow, to continue to have unity, to have cooperation, and to continue to evangelize. However, we had some pendulum swing where our discipling was too directive. Too much, you listen to me, I tell you what to do. We never said that, but it kind of was a little bit like that. And so we kind of swung it over here too far so that I think our discipling overall became not enough people just really, let's just talk about what's really going on here. And so that some people really had no discipling really in their life at all. That hurt our marriages, it hurt our evangelism, it hurt a lot of things. So we're still recovering from that, but it's been, 17 years. And, that's starting to not even be a very good excuse anymore. Okay, I believe then we need to form parachurch organizations. I wrote this 12 years ago, and hey, they're doing it now. Good. So I'm so glad they're doing that. All right, I'm going to skip this. Where should we go from here? We need to find the proper balance between autonomy and cooperation. We need to find a healthy model for discipling, which is not pyramidal in its structure. We need to meet the needs of mature disciples who are not going to live on spiritual milk. We need solid food. Kip McKean's fed milk, not solid food generally. In fact, he seemed to resist solid food even being fed, maybe because they would figure out what's going on there. But anyway, we need to continue to raise up young leaders. We need to find the best role for elders and a balance between eldership evangelists and teachers. We need to have all three. Elders should be allowed to be overseers because that's what they're supposed to be. But evangelists need to be the ones leading the charge, and we need to find a way to do that and let the teachers have their voice. Okay, and we need to realign our relationship with people within the mainline church and the Christian church so we're friends and not enemies. Okay, that's it, but I'll take some questions from participants in both groups, online or in the room here. We'll go until the questions are done. Yes?
Honestly, I didn't catch exactly what a sold-out disciple was.
All right, so Jesus says, unless you give up everything you have, cannot be my disciple. Okay, great. But that phrase became a weapon. What I didn't mention is the formation of the ICC. Kim McKean was taken out of his position, but Kim McKean, he has some great qualities. The guy is an incredible preacher, organizer, leader. This guy is amazing. But he's kind of a narcissist, actually. I hate to say it, but he kind of is. His father was a Marine sergeant. That maybe explains a lot. And the bottom line is, he's the kind of guy, unless I'm the head guy, I'm not any guy. And there were situations, for example, we tried to continue to use him however we could, but he made it really hard to do. So, for example, he'd be invited to speak at a conference. He said, unless I'm giving the mainline speech, I'm not going to come. So he'd come anyway, and he'd start kind of talking behind the scenes, you know. And basically, he finally did what he wanted to do all along, which is have his own movement. So he formed a new movement, the International Christian Church. Anyway, I don't want to say bad things. All right? I believe that if he came out of that group, we could reunite in almost instantaneously. Not without problems, though, because they use sold-out disciple as a weapon. All right, you're not sold out, therefore you're not even Christian. Wow. The divisive attitude is totally a thing with him. It just is. Yeah. I've got a lot of friends in the Christian church.
Oh, so it's called Christian church?
Yeah. Oh, okay. Now, there probably are churches that say we're a Christian church, but then there's the Christian church,
right,
which has about 2,000 members. In fact, 2 million. In fact, in the kind of the mega church movement, a number of those mega churches are Christian churches. A number of them are. Mm-hmm. And numbers-wise, the Christian church has done quite well. And the Christian church... it's an amalgam of, because there's not a hierarchy, it's not a formal denomination in the sense of a top-down structure. There'll be churches there which would align with us in doctrine and practice quite well. There'll be others that don't even take a strong stand on who's a Christian, really. But, for example, right now we have a sort of a credentialed degree offering institution, the Rocky Mountain School of Ministry, but they're formerly part of Lincoln Christian University, mm-hmm, which is Christian, not Church of Christ. Our organization, the Apologetics Research Society, has put on like 10 conferences. We had speakers from the Christian church at almost all of our conferences. And I'm very good friends with a number of people within the Christian church. And there are a number of people. There's John Teal, who has this thing, Common Grounds. And so he produces formal events where we have members of all three branches, if you will, of this movement. And like I said, I believe as a group of Christians, our philosophy has become more like the Christian church idea, in my opinion, even than the churches of Christ, even though historically that's where we're from. Okay? So if you meet somebody from the Christian church, you're going to find out their doctrine is ours.
Yeah.
And by the way, they even have musical instruments. You know. And they probably will not teach baptismal cognizance. All right? Which means that they'll be aligned with most of the teachers in our fellowship, but maybe not most of the members. Okay? Next question.
Honestly, yeah. I'm not exactly sure what a parachurch even is.
All right. So, for example... Formally, I believe the model in the first century church was you had a local church, which was overseen by the elders of that church. That's the model. So you don't have some person sort of overseeing and hiring and firing. We don't have this denominational model. All right, but maybe we can form cooperative sort of things. For example, even the Apologetics Research Society was not a church, but it's an organization formed from members within our fellowship that want to do apologetics. So we formed this organization. For example, we have this thing called Disciples Today. That is not a church. It's not. But it is an organization that's made up of members primarily from our church that try to make things happen on a broader scale. All right, and we have these missionary societies. Alexander Campbell would say, yes. Church of Christ would say, what are you doing? So these are parachurch organizations. They're not a church. They're doing some things that churches tend to do, but they're doing it on a level that is not a local congregation. So if we're going to have autonomous or probably more like really semi-autonomous churches is what we really have as our model, if we're going to do that, then what if there's a problem over here? What are we going to do about that? They're autonomous. So are we going to have a structure to kind of help go in there and repair what's happening there? If so, how's that going to work? Those are hard questions that we're working on as a church. And we haven't settled those questions. We're still working on it. Para church, or para means not exactly, kind of. Sure. All right. Any questions from our online people? Sydney, Mariah, Milena, is Amir there today?
No questions.
Okay. Let me stop sharing and see. Okay. Yeah, most of the people. Manny's there. Gadisha, she's here. All right, great. We have 12 people today, which is, I think, what we had yesterday. Awesome. Are we done? Okay, we're done. Thanks, everybody. Did I tell you about the assignments?
No.
Okay, there are none. I would say find the notes and download them. Find the notes, download them, and at least read the notes. Okay? Let's call that an assignment. But I won't hold you to it.
Thank you, John.
Sure.
Hey, John.
Thanks for coming.
Thank you.
See you around.
Did you mention?
Okay.
John, can I buy the book you wrote on?
Which one?
The Mormon one and the science one.
Sure.
Money for
great. Whoops.